right all around you, or you're still on holy ground. Hallelujah. See, sometimes I think we only stand on holy ground when we come into the sanctuary. But Moses wasn't in the sanctuary when God spoke that to him. He was out on the backside of the desert keeping sheep, hiding out. Just trying to stay invisible. Keeping his father-in-law's sheep. Thinking he'd missed his calling, missed his destiny, because he was in the palace, he was in the king's house till he slayed the Egyptian. And he was out on the backside of the desert keeping sheep, and God appeared to him in a burning bush, and he said, Moses, take off your shoes, because the place where you're standing is holy. It's holy ground. It's not holy because you think you're holy. The place where you stand is holy. How many are thankful that we stand in Christ this morning? On the Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Hallelujah. It wasn't holy because Moses was there. It was holy because God was there. And he began to speak prophetic word over Moses and began to call him out. He said, you've been hiding out in the desert. I'm going to call you out to be a deliverer. I'm going to call you out to be a mediator. I'm going to call you out to be a leader. Hallelujah. And Moses said, let it be so, right? No, he didn't. Moses said all the reasons why he wasn't on holy ground, all the reasons why he couldn't do what God told him to do. Hallelujah. I like Moses. We have a lot in common. I mean, sometimes we think of all the reasons why we can't do what God said we could do, when we really need to just look at all the reasons why we can. I don't know what you're facing this morning, but quit looking at all the reasons why it won't work and quit looking at all the reasons why it can work. Hallelujah, he said, because I know that there are angels all around, and we always think that means little cherubims with wings. But aren't you thankful for the power of the Holy Spirit that's encompassed round about you 24/7, wherever you are, day or night? There is a host encamped round about us. When the prophet's servant went out and he looked up and he saw the host of the enemy of the Syrian army encamped round about them, he said, alas, my master, what shall we do? This is not going to be a good day. But aren't you thankful for prophetic vision that says, no, you got to look beyond this temporary circumstance. Lord, open his eyes that he can see beyond what he sees. See beyond what he sees right now in the temporary, the temporal. Don't determine the rest of your life on what you see right now that it's temporary. Amen? And he said, Lord, open his eyes that he might see. And when he opened his eyes, the scripture says he was encamped around with the host of heaven, encamped round about him. Hallelujah. I don't think we know how much we have the army of the host of heaven at our disposal and encamped round about us, that regardless of where we are, what we face, or what we're looking at, he's got our back. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? And when you walk out of here today, you do not walk off of holy ground and walk on regular ground. You're still on holy ground. You're still called. You still have purpose. You're still anointed. Whether you see it, whether you feel it, or whether you feel like you're walking in it all the time. I mean, some days you get up, you just don't feel as holy as others. Well, am I the only one in the room? Some days you just don't feel as holy as the other days. And sometimes no matter how hard you look, it does not look like there's anything good out there. Hallelujah. But the Lord told me to tell you this morning, you're still on holy ground. His calling doesn't change. His anointing doesn't change. His purpose does not change. And you're not going to change God's mind or talk him out of what he's got purpose for you. Moses tried to talk God out of it. He said, I'm not a good speaker. I'm slow of speech. I got a background. I got some history. Anybody got some history with them this morning? Hallelujah. You can just nod your head. You don't have to raise your hand. I mean, all of us got some history. But we learn from it. I hope. We learn from it. Because if you don't, you're destined to repeat it. Yep. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. They call that crazy. There's meds for that. Hallelujah. But we do that sometimes in our life. We make the same choices and we expect different results. And sometimes we fail to figure God into the equation and say, God, I submit my life to you. My life is in your hands. Hallelujah. My life is in your hands. Sometimes we're afraid to pray that because we're not sure where that'll take us. I was afraid to pray that for a while. Sometimes I'm still afraid to pray that. Hallelujah, because then my phone rings. Keeping it real. Keeping it real, Brother Bill. Thank you, Jesus. Well, we've been talking about wise men. And I'm not going to go there this morning, I don't think. I think I pretty much finished that up, but there are things that wise men do. Amen. And when the wise men came to see Jesus, they came to see the young child because they had been in preparation of waiting and watching for the display of the star that would bring the Messiah. They were looking for the King of the Jews. They were looking for him who is born King of the Jews. How many know he wasn't appointed King of the Jews? He wasn't voted in as King of the Jews. He was born King of the Jews. There's a difference. And the scripture said that wise men saw the star in the heavens. They saw the star in the east. They read the blueprints of the heavens. They understand what the heavens have mapped out. They understand what the heavens are saying. And in our journey, we must look to the heavens to find direction. We must look to heavenly places. We must look to the heavens to find the blueprints for what God wants to do in the earth. The heavens will always point you to the King of the Jews. It said wise men came and they brought gifts. That's what wise men do. They bring gifts. They didn't come just to receive. They come to bring. They come to give. They come to pour out. Wise men finance the kingdom. They sow into a younger generation. One of the most underfunded sometimes and unrecognized is our youth and our children's programs sometimes, because we think when they grow up they'll get this thing called gospel and salvation and religion, and sometimes we fail to pour into them like we need to. But I mean, a wise man sought out a young child and said, I'm going to invest in that young child, and I'm going to invest because perhaps he might be the next King of the Jews. Wise men pursue the next generation. They come bringing gifts. It said they fell down and they worshiped him. Wise men know how to worship. They know how to humble themselves. Hallelujah. And so we talked about, you know, a wise man, what wise men do. Hallelujah. And I love the fact that they come to find the young child. To give attention to probably a 2-year-old or under child. Because they felt perhaps he might be the next King of the Jews. I put up a bulletin board this week in my classroom, and I do it every February. And it probably is my favorite bulletin board of all year, other than the one that's a countdown to summer. That one's right up there at the top. I'm kidding. Thank you, Jesus. It's the most looked for bulletin board. That's my most looked for bulletin board. But one of my favorite bulletin boards is where I take the silhouette, which looks like George Washington. You know how they have the profile picture, the black profile of George Washington, or the black profile picture of Abraham Lincoln. And when you look at it, you know who it is, right? You know it's the President of the United States. And then what I do with my children is I take pictures of them in the same profile. And I put their face as a silhouette on the face of Abraham Lincoln and George Washington. And then I put this saying across the top that says, if I were the president. And then we ask the kids, if you were president, what would you do? If you were the president, we tell them all the things. President, he flies around in Air Force One. He gets to live in the White House. He protects our country. He makes laws and rules and all these things that the president do. Well, five-year-olds say, if I was president, I would buy lots of Legos. If I was, the most popular one was, if I were president, I would give everybody $200. Because to them, $200 is a lot of money. So we said, I'm voting for you for president. One of them said they were going to give teachers money. I said, oh, I felt the anointing on that one. You know, and so in a mind of a five-year-old, you know, they're going to buy toys and all the things they're going to do if they're president. And some of them will say they'll help the poor or, you know, they'll help people get houses and all of those kind of things. But I can't help when I walk past that bulletin board to think that, you know what? A president's got to come out of somebody's kindergarten class. It might as well be mine. Somebody might tell them as a five-year-old, you know what, you have the opportunity to be president of the United States of America. Whether you are white, black, woman, female, whatever it is, you have opportunity to be the president of the United States. And what if somebody sowed into them as a young child? Somebody took the time to sow into a child and say, you just might be the next president of the United States. We talk about author and illustrator. It's a hard concept for kids to understand what the author does and what an illustrator does, right? What's an author do? What's the illustrator do? They always get that mixed up. They have a hard time with it. So we say, the author writes the words. The author writes the words. The illustrator draws the pictures, and the author writes the words. Guess what? Every kid in my class knows the difference between an author and an illustrator because they learn how to sing it. So now when I ask him, what's an author do? The author writes the words. You got it. And so I say to them, because I do story time, and I love story time. I love to be animated. I love to, you know, make the book come alive to them. And I'll say, when you grow up and you write your next book, just don't forget to, on the dedication page, they know what a dedication page is. I said, don't forget to dedicate one of your books to Mrs. Unger or Miss Munson when you become a famous author. Not if you, when you become president, when you become a doctor. Because I have a lot of kids in my class that don't have a whole lot of future. But for the grace of God, because I know the power of God to intercept and intervene and hijack. Aren't you glad that God can hijack your plane? That he hijacked our life and turned it around and gave purpose and found us on the backside of the desert and said, it don't matter whether you think this place you're standing is holy or not. I've called it holy. I've anointed it. I've purposed it. You don't think you got it in you, but I'm telling you, I've called you. I've anointed you. I've appointed you. Hallelujah. You're not too old. You're not too dumb. You're not too poor. There is no excuse. I'm just going to take your excuse away. There is no excuse with God that he will accept for your insufficiency, because he's all sufficient. He's all powerful. He's all anointed. Hallelujah. So regardless of what you think you have the ability to do, you ain't seen nothing yet. Turn to somebody and tell them, you have not seen nothing yet. It just sounds better when you say you ain't seen nothing yet. Hallelujah. You're singing it so you remembered it. I'll help you. We're doing three-part harmony. Hallelujah. But I want to talk a little bit this morning about a heart condition. How many know probably the biggest thing going on in people or in our country or in our life is a heart condition? It's a matter of the heart. The scripture in Psalms 51:10 says, create in me, what? A clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Because I want to be motivated by a clean heart. I want to be motivated by the right spirit. I want to function out of a heart that is after the heart of God, that's after the Father. You know, what I love about the Apostle John, the scripture said he laid his head on the breast of Jesus. He was the one who laid his head to the breast of Jesus. How many know the only way you're ever going to hear the heartbeat of the Father is to lay your head on his breast? That he literally understood the heartbeat of God. That he literally felt the pulse of life pounding in the chest of Jesus. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me. Because Luke tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaketh. He said, whatever's in your heart is what's going to come out. And see, you can bridle that for a while until somebody catches you in the wrong mood, and guess what's coming out? See, we can speak nice, we can speak precious, and we can hold it together for a while until somebody flips your trigger, and then all of a sudden what's really in your heart pops out. Amen? Because you're going to speak out of whatever's in your heart. If it's malice, it's going to come out. You can sit on it for a while. How many know what we need to do is allow God to heal our heart, to God to create us a clean heart, so that our heart is motivated by what? What's our heart motivated by? Love. Love. It's the month of love. You either love it or you hate this month. Whatever. There's like no in between. You either love it or you hate it. But how many know we take the month of February and we talk about love and, you know, Valentine's and all of that kind of stuff. But how many know our Christian walk is motivated, led, and directed by love, or should be led by love. We've been talking about in our Wednesday night Bible study, we've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love. And the expressions of that, of joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, temperance, faith. Against such there is no law. How many know law does not govern love? You will go to whatever extreme you need to do when you're in love. You do crazy things when you're in love, right? And you know, for people that we love, whether it be our pets or animals, we will sit up all night with them. We'll nurse them. We'll pay veterinarian bills. And or maybe it's a parent or somebody that we love that we'll sit with, or we'll go to the extreme to help, or whether it's a spouse, or whether it's young love, whatever it is. If you're truly in love, and I could probably go around this room and y'all could tell me some stories of crazy things you did when you were in love. I got two yes in that. Did you say amen, hon? He said amen. There we go. I thought he did. I thought he said amen back there. Because you do crazy things when you're in love. Love is a motivator, right? Yep. Love is a motivator. And so, you know, in ministry, one of the things that I prayed when God was putting me in the position of pastor, I said, Lord, teach me how to cause people to fall in love. That's what I want them to do. I want them to fall in love with Jesus. Because if they fall in love with Jesus, you know what? They'll do crazy things. You'll drive in a snowstorm to get to see your sweetheart because you got a ring in the box. Those are some crazy things you do when common sense will tell you stay home where it's safe because you don't have four-wheel drive. But you do what you got to do to get there because you're in love. It'll make you paint a Volkswagen yellow when it was supposed to be red with spray paint because you think she likes yellow better than red. Crazy things. Yeah. Now, I know you all got some stories. Whether it be a child, a pet, a parent, a friend, whatever it is, if we're motivated by love, I mean, there's not a whole lot you won't do. I love my kids to the moon and back. Can you say amen? There's not a whole lot I wouldn't do for them. I really can't think of anything. I love my grandkids. Maybe even better than my kids. Just kidding, Beth. Just kidding. They do get away with more. I don't love them more. I love them different. Right? Because the full responsibility now of raising them is not on me. It's on them. And so I hope that I have taught or passed on some kind of teaching that will help them pass on some kind of teaching. Amen? But there's not a whole lot I wouldn't do for them. The power of love, godly love, supersedes my even earthly love. Yes. Hallelujah. Agape love, that overwhelming love of the Father. That He first loved me. He saw me. He knew me. He drew me. He said, no man comes unto the Father, but my spirit draws them. Do you know He set out His sights for you and He drew you in? Isn't that powerful? I looked for you, Lisa. I searched you out and I drew you in. I wanted you. Hallelujah. That overwhelming love of the Father. You know, we've been talking about in the fruit of the Spirit that God is a spirit. And those who worship Him will worship Him in spirit and in truth, right? So if God is a spirit and these are fruits of the Spirit, how many know God is love? God is peace. God is joyful. Now here we go even more. God is gentle. God is good. God is patient. Do you believe that? Because sometimes we think God is angry. And we think God is short-tempered. And we think God is frustrated. And we think God is mad at us. But how many know that's not what the Scripture says that's true to His nature? God is a spirit. And so if the fruit of that spirit, of living in the Spirit, is working in me to produce gentleness and goodness and meekness and faith and all those things, how much more is God patient and gentle and good? Hallelujah. I love the quote out of the Chronicles of Narnia. He's a good lion, but he's not a tame lion. See, gentleness means power under control. It doesn't mean you're a wimp. It does not mean you're weak. Gentle and meekness are synonymous, and meekness does not mean weakness. And as a matter of fact, it's quite the contrary. If you know a person who is able to bridle their tongue, their temple, and their emotions in meekness, you got a strong person. Amen? Do you know any of them people? I know a few. I know a few that are able to bridle that and able to keep that emotion, their strength, in being able to be gentle and meek. To be able to speak out in wisdom, to say truth, not hold back, but yet not do it vindictive or in anger or to be hurtful. See, most of the time when we do speak out, we let it all build up. And then when it pops, it pops out of the abundance of the heart, right? Hallelujah. And that's where our prayer is, Lord, create in me a clean heart and a right spirit in me. Let me be motivated not by my own love, because I know it's limited, right? It's subjective, right? But let me operate out of your love, which is unchanging. Aren't you glad that God's love for you is unchanging? He will not change His mind about you. He's not mad at you. He's mad about you. If you learn that, you will operate in a realm of love that will empower you to do what He's called you to do. Amen? And so if you go to 1 Corinthians 13, it is the love chapter, right? We talk about love. Sure can.
One of the things I was sharing when I was in South Carolina last week was that we've got to see God through the lens of covenant. The old covenant, He was this austere corrector God. But Jesus introduces to us a view of God, that he's my God and your God, my Father and your Father. So we have to see him through the lens of Father. But because we don't understand the covenant journey, we don't understand why God acted like he did in certain things. Because most people see the God of Moses or the old that covenant of Moses. But there's actually two covenants even before that, Noah's covenant, Abraham's covenant. And there was other covenants, but there was probably basically five major covenants. But God always operated based on whatever covenant he had offered them. Prior to the Mosaic covenant, every covenant that God had offered was a grant covenant. It's when a greater blesses the lesser without any strings attached. That's the kind of covenant you want. But when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he brought them out based on the Abrahamic covenant, which was a grant covenant. And he said, I want every one of them to have personal relationship with me, and I'm going to make them a kingdom of priests so that they all would have access to God. But the moment God came down on the mountain because of their Egyptian mindset and how they viewed gods. See, Pharaoh was a god to them, so if you saw Pharaoh's face, you probably wouldn't live. So the moment they had an audience with God and God came down on the mountain, the people forfeited a personal relationship with God, and they said to Moses, you go talk to him, and whatever he tells you to do, we will do it. So they forfeited a personal relationship with God for a mediator system. And so when you don't have a relationship, you have to have rules. And then God offered them, instead of a grant covenant, it was a kinsman covenant, which was a two-sided covenant. I will if you will. These are the two sides. And you enter into agreement. But what you would do under ancient custom is once you entered into covenant, you would take the writings of the covenant or the canon of the covenant, and you would take it and put it in your ark. And that would, if you Google ark, there's all kinds of arks in the scripture, because the ark was the box that they kept their covenant in the temple of their God. And they would take their covenant back to their temple, and they would say to the covenant partner, it's like if your God was Bob. That's not this Bob, but but let's say you and I entered into covenant, and your God was Bob. I don't believe in Bob, but you believe in Bob. So you've asked Bob. I believe in Bob. Monty's my God. But because God didn't have a God over him, he swore by himself. So he, in other words, he didn't take his back. What you would say is you took the covenant, the terms of the covenant, you put it in your ark, and you said, my God will execute the curses of this covenant if I don't keep my end of the covenant bargain. So here's God now put in a real bad situation. He wanted to be to them, he wanted to give them a grant covenant. Now they forced him to not only be their covenant partner, which meant he covered their back. So like Israel got into all kinds of wars, and God really wasn't necessarily interested in getting those wars, but because that's my covenant partner, I got your back, so I'm going to rain down judgment on them. That is, God was put in a position where he had to keep his end of the covenant bargain because he honors his word above his name. And so what happened was then, because they asked God to put all the curses on them if they didn't keep, they said, it's amazing to me that in Deuteronomy 27 or 28, one of them, when God would give the curses, the people after every curse would say, and the people would say, amen. But you get into the next chapter where he's talking about, I'll bless you in the city, I'll bless you in the field, I'll bless you coming in, I'll bless your kids, I'll bless your cows, on and on. And nobody ever says an amen to that. Not one amen do they say to that. In Christ, all of God's promises are amen. Yeah. But what happened was they forced God's hand to be to them not only their covenant partner, but their punisher if they didn't obey the words of this law. And so because God had to be their punisher, that was the moment they entered into that covenant, it put a veil over their faces where they did always err in their heart, and they never knew God's heart until Jesus comes on the scene to unveil God and show us a different covenant. But this covenant with Jesus is not the Mosaic covenant. It's a covenant God made with the Father and the Son, and we're participators by basis of our marriage with him, so that it is a grant covenant again where God said, I will, I will, I will. It's a one-sided covenant. This time God says, I'm going to take the covenant. Man, I get tore up thinking about this. I'm going to place my terms of the covenant in my temple in heaven where you can't break it. I'm going to honor my word. And this time, the Ark of the Testament in Revelation, I believe it is 11, says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven. It was seen in his temple, his ark. God always keeps his side of the bargain. But this time he reveals himself to us as a father and not as a judge or an austere old man. that's ready to beat you upside the head. And if people don't understand that through the eyes of covenant, they will wonder why God acted certain ways in certain. You see Abraham get by with, he lies about Sarah twice because she's so good looking that he has to lie about her to keep the king. And both times that he lies about her, he ends up getting more wealth from those two issues than he ever did from farming cows. So, I mean, God honored his word to Abraham as a covenant partner, said, I'm going to bless you. That's just the end of the deal. And so the covenant, you know, and the end of that covenant was the seed to whom the promise was made was Jesus. And God says in Galatians 4 that the old covenant was added as an addendum to that covenant until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So we're in a better covenant. It's a grand covenant. It's a one-sided covenant where God says, I can't find anything to swear by any greater, so I'll swear by myself that in blessing, I'm going to bless you. That's a good God, and he's good all the time.
Yes. Hallelujah. Good God, and he's good all the time. And I love that because it's a father. It's not a dictator. It's not, you know, just a force out there somewhere. But aren't you thankful that it's a father that will come and take up, he said, I am my father will come and take up my abode in you. Hallelujah. So that we are governed from the inside out. You know, as we talked about the fruit of the Spirit, I've been looking at it in the sense that it's not even like something I have to make myself produce. I don't have to just keep thinking, I got to be gentle, I got to be meek, I got to be patient, I got to be, because the more you do that, the more impatient you get with yourself. The more frustrated you get with yourself sometimes. But the scripture says, but it's the fruit of the, what? The Spirit living in you produces those things, even in spite of myself sometimes. That when we begin to learn to operate out of the Spirit, which is not by something like, it's not just a law of government that tells you you must. But because of the Spirit of God, the scripture says God is a spirit and God lives inside of us. Because of that habitation, the fruit can't help but grow out of that spirit within me. So it takes pressure off of me, even in those times when I feel like I'm not producing the fruit that I need to. I realize it's not something that I can make myself do, but it's something that God is working in me. How many can say God has brought a change in your nature since you've come to know Jesus? That he's changing you from the inside out. Hallelujah. And so now the covenant that we're under, now that the government that we're under is not one of what you do, but one of what you inherit, right? And so a lot of Galatians is all about what we inherit, the kingdom. The inheritance of the kingdom. Now, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And so when we operate out of anything outside of the Spirit of God, it arrests or hijacks your righteousness, your peace, and your joy. He talks about all the works of the flesh ahead of that. How many know operating out of the works of the flesh can hijack your peace and your joy? But you realize that you're not a flesh being, you're a spirit. And they who worship him will worship him in spirit and in truth. Aren't you glad you don't have to do to get, but you inherited a kingdom. You inherit his goodness. Hallelujah. So in 1 Corinthians, the love chapter, it says love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not puffed up. It does not boast. It's not proud. It doesn't dishonor. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And so then we look at that and say, well, if God is love, then we say God is patient. God is kind. God does not boast. He's not easily angered. We have to put God's name in there and find out if God is love, then that's truly what love is. And we operate out of that realm of who God is in us. So if you go over, I want to go to Luke chapter 10 today and verse 25. We're just going to talk about this for a few minutes and then we'll go.
Yeah.
Amen.
Regardless. And that doesn't give me a license to sin, but that gives me an entrance into the love of God that says, you know, I'm sorry, Lord, or, you know, forgive me, Lord.
It's an empowerment. Amen. Hallelujah. We think that God sees all of our mistakes, but we think he doesn't hear our prayers. And it can't be both ways. Amen. God is all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-encompassing. Amen. Luke 10 and 25. Mm-hmm. It said, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, listen to who he's talking to and the purpose in why he's saying this. An expert of the law, or a lawyer, talking what they call the Pharisees and the lawyers. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that's kind of an oxymoron, because you can't do to inherit. You inherit because of who you are, right? What you've been born into. How many know we inherit eternal life because of what we've been born into? And eternal life does not begin when you take your last breath. It begins when you take your first breath. Eternal life is a continuance of the life that Christ has given you, especially as a new believer. When you come to know Jesus, how many know you are born again? You receive life. When you are born, you receive life. Hallelujah. So you are born again. Eternal life begins in who, when you are born and who you're born into. You're born into the kingdom of God. Amen? So he says, what must I do to inherit? That's where we get mixed up. We think we have to do. Instead, we have to be. Okay? It's not what we do. It's what we be, who we are in Christ. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And unfortunately, I think we have viewed our relationship with the Lord, our salvation, as what must I do instead of what must I be? The life of God in me, living in me. And so you can sometimes get yourself on a frustrated religious treadmill that thinks I just got to keep doing. How many know what was happening with the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers? They continually upped the ante. They had added not just the law of Moses, and we talk about the law of Moses a lot, but they added the traditions of men. And one of the things I was studying yesterday, and I don't have time to go into it, but when Jesus' disciples come and they eat, the scribes and Pharisees and the lawyers said to them, why do your disciples eat with unwashed hands? When we come from the marketplace, we wash our hands. What they would do was doubly wash their hands. And then they cleansed all of their vessels. And they had to be what they would call kosher. And if you go back and study, it's still practiced today that if you live in a house that is kosher, the kitchen is kosher, the meat and the dairy never touch the same plate. They can never be together. They mostly don't put them in the same refrigerator. They don't put them in the same dishwasher. They don't put them on the same. There's rules of cleanliness. And what Jesus comes along and says to them is, you have added your own traditions of men. You have made these rules and regulations. You have upped the ante. You have trumped what I've said and the things that I have, that the law of Moses has required, you have abandoned. And so he says to them, it's not what is on the outside that goes into a man that defiles a man. It's not what you eat or drink that defiles you. Because it will be flushed away, King James says. It passes through. But he said, it's what's in your heart that defiles you. And so he's challenging them on the condition of their heart. They've got a heart condition. They've got a heart issue. And so he challenges them, but he's talking about the traditions of men. It's not even something that was, what he's referring back to was the priest in the temple and their purifications, but it never applied to the normal person. But they had added the traditions of men, and so they begin to challenge Jesus on that, but he begins to challenge them on the condition of their heart. And so back to Luke, it says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You don't do to inherit. You be to inherit. What is written in the law, he says. He replied, how do you read it? Now remember, when a rabbi would ask a question, if you was to answer the question, you would ask a question back. What is 4 plus 4? And a good student might say, what is 2 plus 6? And so they would answer it back with a question. He said, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. You'll have life. Do this and you will live. You will have life. But he wanting to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And replied, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And when he was attacked by robbers, they stripped him of his clothes. They beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out two denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, Jesus says that anybody who comes in any other way is the same as what? A thief and a robber. I mean, what is happening in this scenario is Jesus is talking to lawyers and Pharisees who have become thieves and robbers and who have said there is some other way into the kingdom of God. By our traditions, by our rules, our regulations, our broad phylacteries, our feast, our observances, our piety. When you remember the scripture where the Pharisee and the sinner, they go up to the temple to pray, and they said, the Pharisee stands there and says, I thank God that I'm not like Monty. I thank God that I'm not like Buddha. Leave his God alone. What he does is really, he literally says, I thank God that I'm not like this sinner. Now, we may have never said that out loud, but I wonder if we've ever said it in our heart. I fast often. I give tithes. I go to church regularly. I got the Sunday school pens to prove it. I'm righteous. I'm good. I thank God that I'm not like this sinner. And the scripture says, but the sinner stands afar off. He beats on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me. God, be merciful to me. He said, who do you think went down to his house justified? And I submit to you this morning what he's saying in this parable is, there have been those who have robbed and beaten and left for dead my people. And when you pass by them, you went by on the other side. Because as a good religious boy, as a good rabbi, as a good Levite, as a good lawyer, you cannot risk defiling yourself with a dead body or someone who's wounded or less than you. So you pass by and go on the other side because somebody else will come along and tend to those who are hurting and bleeding and dying. How many know his people have been robbed of their identity, of who they were, even of their resources? He said, you see this widow here who gives her two mite? She gave more than all of you because she gave out of her necessity. She gave out of her need. And you think you are rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing. You think that you on the white outside are whited sepulchers, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. And so he said he was this robber. He was laying. He went from Jerusalem, which means peace. And he was going to Jericho, which means a fragrant place, but somehow in the middle, he got accosted. He got hijacked. He got left for dead. He got beaten and robbed. There were thieves and robbers who came along and said, there's some other way, and they left him bleeding and dying. He said, but there was a Samaritan who came along. And when he came along, the scripture says that he poured in oil and wine. How many know that's just a sign of a Melchizedek priesthood that can pour in oil and wine? And let me tell you, there's a whole lot of things in your life that can leave you robbed or bleeding and dying. How many know fear will rob you? Depression will rob you. Addictions can rob you. Our choices sometimes will rob us, what? Of an abundant life. They'll rob us of the kingdom of God. And what I mean of that, they'll rob us of our righteousness, our peace and joy. They challenge that. There are a whole lot that can rob you and leave you broken. But I got good news for you. There is a Melchizedek order that comes bringing oil and wine, the anointing and presence of the blood of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the anointing of Jesus. And when he comes along, he begins to pour in oil and wine. And what he does, he picks him up. He doesn't leave him laying there. He's not scared to get down and get dirty. He's not afraid that if I touch him, I'm going to make myself unclean. He wasn't afraid of the woman with a virtue of blood, that if I touch him, he could be made unclean, because the power of his virtue is way more powerful than my uncleanness. It's way more powerful than my brokenness. It's way more powerful than anything that's ever robbed me in my life. And he begins to pour in oil and wine to a generation and to his people. And he begins to anoint them again. And he begins to give them health and healing. And he said, what I'm going to do, I'm going to pick him up. And I'm going to put him on my beast of burden. And I'm going to walk him to an inn. I'm going to take him to a place. I'm going to take him to a sanctuary. I'm going to take him somewhere where somebody can nurse him, where somebody can speak life to him, that somebody can bandage his wounds, that somebody can tell him, you are worth dying for. You got something to live for. You might have been robbed. You might have been broken. But I'm telling you, I'm here to pour life into you. You came to a place this morning that if you've been broken, robbed, bruised, hurting, or bleeding, I want to tell you, I want to nurse you. I want to pour in the power, the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. A place for you to be made whole, to be healed, to be raised up. Hallelujah. He said, I'm going to put you on my donkey, and I'm going to take you in, and I'm going to nurse you. And he said, as a matter of fact, I'm going to come back, Jim, and I'm going to pay whatever bill there is, whatever price it takes to raise you up, whatever it costs, Andy, to get you whole, whatever it is, Joe, that gives you life, I'm going to pay it. Put it on my bill. Charge my account. I'm going to pay in full. As a matter of fact, I'm going to stretch out my arms, one to the east and one to the left. And as far as the east is from the west, I'm going to remember your sins no more. I'm going to pay the ultimate price. I'm going to pay the ultimate sacrifice. And if there's any bill when I get there, Arlene, charge it to my account. I got it covered. I got it covered, Brother Tom. It's paid for. It's paid in full. Hallelujah. He said, and which one of these do you think was a neighbor to him that had fallen? Can I tell you, there are a whole lot of people that have been robbed and beaten and bruised, whether it be by religion, whether it be by self-affliction, rather it be by self-condemnation, rather it be by fear, whatever it is that has robbed them. Maybe it has robbed your marriage. Maybe it has robbed your children. Maybe it has robbed your finances. Maybe it has robbed you and left you spiritually bankrupt. I'm here to tell you this morning, there's good news. There's oil and wine. There is healing. There is healing in Jesus. And what Jesus does, he equates himself to this Samaritan. OMG. Because the Jews looked at the Samaritans and said, they're dogs, they're worthless, they're Gentiles, they're cast outs. I wouldn't stop there. They might make me unclean. And Jesus equates himself with those who they thought were no good. Those who they thought were cast outs. Those they thought were unclean. Jesus equates himself with them. Hallelujah. He not only equates himself with them, he makes a special trip. He passes through Samaria and said, I have a need to go through Samaria. And he sits down on the well of a Samaritan, who when he asked her for a drink, she said, say, what? You, a Jew, a rabbi, you ask me, a woman, for a drink out of an unclean vessel. Now, how do you think about that? And he said, no, listen, ma'am. I had a need. I needed to stop by today. Because you've been thinking you've been unclean. You've been thinking you've been thirsty. You've been thinking you've been dried out. You've been thinking you're cast out. You've been thinking you're a second-class citizen. But I come today to give you a drink of water. And if you ever drink of this water, you're not ever going to thirst again. And you won't have to worry about where we're supposed to worship, because he who worships me will worship me in spirit and in truth. She said, I just got a revelation. I think you're a prophet. Because he began to read her book. You've had five husbands. The one you're with right now is not your husband, because she was going to go call her husband. We've been married to a whole lot of stuff. Amen. We've been married to a whole lot of stuff. But how many are glad your old husband, Adam, is dead? Adam has left the building. You have become the bride of Christ. Hallelujah. You are Meth, the only marriage he's worried about. Hallelujah. And when she realized that he had read her book, he knew all about her and loved her anyway, she said, you know what? I'm going to go back into the village. I'm going to tell those folks I've been living with, you got to come see this man who knows all about me and loves me anyway. I think today I've encountered the Messiah. Can I tell you, this is how you're going to know you encountered the Messiah. He's not embarrassed by you. He's not mad at you. He didn't come for destruction. He come to raise you up. He come to give you a drink. He come to give you life eternal. He come to pour in oil and wine, and he come to pay the bill if there's anything left when I come back to check, and I'm going to leave him in good hands. How many know God has prepared the church as an end to bring people, to place them in a place of spiritual healing and restoration? And he said, and if there's any bill to be paid, don't worry, I got it. I got it covered. I got it paid for. It is paid in full. Touch somebody and say, paid in full. Hallelujah. It's all a matter of a heart condition. You want to know what's going to save our world? A right heart. You know what's going to change your community? A right heart. You know what's going to change your marriage? A right heart. What's going to change your kids? A right heart. Hallelujah. Change my heart, oh God. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And cause me to know there is nothing I can do to inherit eternal life. All I have to do is receive it by virtue of who I belong to. My Father left me an inheritance, and I'm cashing in. Hallelujah. My Father left me an inheritance, and I'm cashing in on the abundance of the good life of what God has prepared. Hallelujah. How many inheritance come because somebody else worked for it? If my kids get an inheritance, I say if. They're getting a godly inheritance, but I plan to go out with a bang. So if my kids get an inheritance, it will be because we worked for it and made preparation by virtue of whose house they were born into. That ought to make you shout this morning. I have an inheritance by virtue of whose house I was born into. I'm a king's kid. I'm an heir to the throne. I'm an heir and joint heir with Jesus today. And he paid it in full. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That ought to encourage your heart this morning. That ought to encourage your heart. Stand with me.
Thank you.
All right. All right. Psalms 51 in the Message Bible. You want to go home and read that? Don't throw me out with the trash. Put me in the laundry. Scrub me up. How many know sometimes you need a good scrubbing? Hallelujah. My dad would send us back. He said, go wash your face. I said, I did. He said, well, you still got dirt on it. Go wash it again. So we would go in and we would rub it really hard till our face was red and shiny. And we'd come out, and then he'd know we really had washed our face. Aren't you glad that it's a washing of the water by his word, by his spirit? It's not even rough. It's not abrasive. Hallelujah, but it washes away everything that's not to my benefit. Hallelujah. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hallelujah. Lift your hands this morning in this house. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray the anointing power of your Holy Spirit over this house. Father, if there be one in this house this morning that does not know you, Lord, that needs an encounter with you, that needs a presence, Lord, that's been broken, that's been robbed, that's been hurting, Father, I pray right now that you pour in your oil and your wine, the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that your overwhelming love might so touch their hearts right here and right now, Father. With open arms, Father, you embrace them. Lord, you're not embarrassed. You're not scared of our wounds, of our brokenness, Father. But you pour in oil and wine. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you for that covering. We thank you for that healing in Jesus' name. If you're here this morning and you feel a need to come forward, you need to feel a need for prayer. If you want to be prayed over, if you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, if you've been broken, if you feel like you've been robbed, if you feel like you identify with anything that I was saying this morning, the altar's open. We'll be glad to pray with you this morning in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. All you need to do is step out of your seat and come forward. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.